Well, as I wrestled with how much of that scripture to actually read in the service, wondering if I'd be hung and quartered perhaps, or similarly, I'm not much of a texter, but I know in the texting world there's lots of acronyms. A lot of them I don't know, but one of them I know is TMI, too much information. We just listened to roughly 53 verses essentially dealing with garments of Aaron and his sons. A lot of information. Two things that really stand out to me in that. One is, if you think that we serve a God of chance, things just happen by chance and by circumstance, I don't know how you could read that kind of detail on how he ordered the making of garments for his priests and think that we have a God that leaves things to chance or does things sort of by accident, you know, or whatever kind of an attitude. Clearly, he cares about the details and he has a purpose, because the verses in 29 show us then what happens next with these garments. And also, I thought to myself, if you were one of the artisans who had created the fabric and created these elaborate, beautiful garments, and then what is the first thing that gets done to them? I mean, if you're a mother here and you get your children's Easter outfit all ready and clean and pressed, what are you saying to them as they head out the door, most likely? You know, don't mess it up. What's the first thing they do? They sprinkle oil and blood all over it, intentionally. And it just struck me like, wow, that would be probably kind of hard to take. If you had just made these beautiful garments and they get christened by sprinkling oil and blood all over it. Well, there's a reason for it. And hopefully we'll see that in our message tonight. Let's open with prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this word that we have, and that we have the Old Testament as well as the New. And you have said that every single word of it serves a purpose and is there for our teaching. It's there to exhort us. It's there to correct us. It's there to edify us, to sanctify us. And so I pray that as we look into the scripture tonight, that you will open our eyes and that your Holy Spirit will speak to us, and that we will bear fruit through hearing this word, God. Please, I pray that you would anoint it, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was saved at age 18, and in my early years as a Christian, I didn't have a practice of reading the Bible daily. And definitely not one of reading through the Bible in its entirety annually. So in those first years as a believer, I viewed the Old Testament very literally as B.C., before Christ, i.e. without Christ. I mean, to be honest, that's kind of how I saw the Old Testament, the part of the Bible that Jesus wasn't in. And I considered the New Testament to be the period where the world is with Christ, commencing with his birth and continuing on through the yet-to-come final judgment. So that's me, Paul Molitor, as an early believer. Old Testament, no Jesus. New Testament, Jesus. Well, considering my general ignorance of all things spiritual at that time, it's not surprising that I, like so many babes in Christ, had no comprehension of the truth that from beginning to end, Alpha to Omega, the Bible is the story of Jesus Christ. And it clearly states in John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, And that word is capitalized, and it's speaking of Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So clearly, Jesus is in the Old Testament. Jesus is in this chapter 28 of Exodus, chapter 29 of Exodus. In fact, in truth, one of my biggest struggles was deciding which of the three or four sermons I literally felt could be preached, and trying to focus on what the message was that God wanted me to share tonight. So, as I said, in the early going, I was a babe in Christ, did not have a very good understanding of the completeness of the Word and that it was all about Jesus. But fortunately, as I listened to soundly founded teaching and preaching, my understanding of the Scripture progressively matured. And the growth of my comprehension accelerated once I began to read through the Bible in its entirety annually. Tonight we'll spend a few minutes examining this chapter 28 of the Old Testament, with a bit from chapter 29, that frankly, in my early years of Bible reading, I found these chapters of Leviticus and chapters like this in Exodus to be boring, and felt that they were irrelevant to a New Testament believer. Again, I'm just being honest. That's kind of how I saw it. And I hope that tonight to reveal a little bit what God has really powerfully demonstrated to me, and that is that these chapters, what Brother Dan just read, actually marvelously foreshadow and encapsulate the complete gospel message. The title of tonight's message: Anointed, Consecrated, and Sanctified. And this title is taken from verse 41 of Exodus chapter 8, again, which Brother Dan just read. It says, "And thou shalt put them," it's referring to those holy garments, "upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." I do have three major points, which is my title. I don't have sub-points, so if you are inclined to be taking notes, just understand I don't have an ABC under these three main points. Exodus 29, verse 7. Then, and the then here is after Aaron has been dressed now in these holy garments, "shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." In Scripture, to be anointed is to be chosen and blessed by God for the purpose of carrying out a particular work on his behalf. That's what an anointing is about. Ultimately, the purpose of an anointing is always the same: to advance the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that to be true in the Old Testament, which was laying the foundation, as we'll see, for what was to come in the New Testament. The oil of anointing that was poured out on Aaron and his sons is akin to the anointing of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. We know that in Luke 3, 21 to 22, when Jesus goes to John the Baptist and is baptized, we see that the Spirit at that point descended upon him in the form of a dove. When the disciples, after Jesus had gone back up to heaven, he had told them to tarry, and he would, you know, to wait. So they're in the upper room. They're gathered together. And the Holy Spirit descends upon them in the form of tongues of fire. And, you know, this anointing of the priest with the oil, this anointing of Jesus with the Holy Spirit at the baptism of John, this anointing of the disciples with the Holy Spirit, you know, seen as tongues of fire, these were necessary, culminating acts in the process of preparing these men to perform God's work with God's power. To be anointed is to be selected. And that anointing is the beginning of God giving the power that's going to be needed to do His work His way. Then we have our second point, sanctified. Consecrated. Forgive me for that one. Anointing and consecration are closely tied, with the one always following the other. Anointing is the act of selecting a chosen one. Consecration is the ensuing process of dedication, of formally admitting the anointed one into the fellowship and giving or dedicating him or her over to the new work. It's the means of bonding. It's establishing communion with that person that's anointed, being brought into the fellowship in a special way for a special purpose, and establishing communion with them and this larger team that they're almost always a part of, that are going to be mutually pursuing the same goal, the same vision. Exodus 29, Brother Dan read verses 31 to 33. "And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy." What struck me here is, yes, this Exodus is a time and a place of animal sacrifice and laws and commandments that had to be followed. But what I realized that these verses 29, 31 to 33 in Exodus, we really see Aaron and his sons participating essentially in what is an Old Testament sacrament of communion. We celebrated communion here tonight. We do it each Sunday night because it says Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram that was sacrificed for atonement. When we take the bread, what is that symbolic of? That is symbolic of the body, the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was sacrificed for the atonement of our sins. And also the bread in the basket. So, it's a similar, it's a picture. You know, the Old Testament, so much in the Old Testament, as we read and become familiar with the entire Bible, we realize that it foreshadows, it pictures, it gives us a hint, it points forward to what Jesus came in person and accomplished, but He was there, as we read in that John 1, 1 through 3. Jesus was there from the beginning. It's just that there's the veil in the Old Testament that had not been torn apart. And so it just struck me how much this was like a communion, in a sense, that Aaron and his sons were participating in. and the similarities to our communion today. And they did it before they entered into the Holy of Holies. The high priest would do that before he entered into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. And in a sense, we share in that communion so that we can have that fellowship with Jesus Christ. I believe that we might more effectively enter into the Holy of Holies and that we might make that known also to others. Also, I thought of the comparison of this to Jesus' Last Supper communion with his disciples before he went to the cross and he tore open that veil that was separating the people from the Holy of Holies. And I just realized that all who have placed their faith in the atoning blood of Christ are commanded to share communion regularly, just like Aaron and his sons were commanded to do this, what appears to be a communion-like sacrament, you know, in remembrance of Jesus until he comes. And it's interesting, too, the end of verse 33 says, "But a stranger shall not eat thereof because they are holy." Well, in our communion, what's the warning? If you are not in the fold, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, do not take this communion because for you it will be death. And here we have that same commandment. Let no stranger, stranger shall not eat thereof because they are holy. And similarly in today's communion, no stranger to the faith is to partake of this communion sacrament. So that is consecrated. And finally, we have sanctified. Also closely tied with anointing and consecrating, that verse 41 had all three of them in there. We see them used sometimes what almost might seemingly seem a little bit interchangeably, but they're definitely distinctive. You know, the anointing is that calling or choosing, if you will. The consecrating is like the dedicating, almost like we have a dedication service. It's kind of bringing that person into the fold. I don't know why I thought of it, but maybe it's because we serve a bus route in North Minneapolis. I'm really not that familiar with gangs or gang procedures or anything, but you select and then you consecrate, right? You bring them into the family. You have some special ceremonies and some special things you do, clothing. Not priestly garments, perhaps, but you get clothed so that it's known who you are with. I mean, these things are very pertinent to us today. It's kind of funny, but what's changed? It's the way gangs operate. It's the way corporations, you go down to the Mayo Clinic, they have their suits, ties, white shirts for the guys, dresses for the women, uniforms. I mean, it's just the way that we work. And so it's very interesting to me. But sanctification is very closely tied with anointing and consecrating. And it's the process of cleansing that which has become tainted and unfit for holy service. Sanctification is about the remission of sin when we're talking spiritually speaking, of preparing us for our ultimate destination, to be united with Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's the process of making the one who's been anointed and consecrated actually fit for God's service on earth, and ultimately for union with Him eternally in heaven. We say that a person who has been sanctified is also justified, just as if he or she had never sinned. And this always requires a blood sacrifice. So we have that picture in Exodus, the blood sacrifice that was necessary for the covering of sin, really. It wasn't able, we know, to remove sin. It was not able to remit sin, but it was a covering for sin. It was a protection to the people. It was required for them to come into the presence of God. And it was always an unblemished, clean animal in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's the precious blood of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So just as Aaron and his sons would have been struck dead had they entered the Holy of Holies without that anointing oil and that blood sprinkled on their garments, so we cannot enter into the throne room of God without that blood of Jesus Christ upon us. In the scripture, there's the parable of the wedding feast where the one without the right garments is called out and said, "What are you doing here? You don't have the wedding garments. Cast out. There's only one door, and you can't go through that door, just like at the Passover, without having that blood sprinkled on your garments." But in this case, praise God, it remits the sin. We don't have to keep the law. Thank God. I want to read here from Zechariah chapter 3 because it's a contrasting picture. What we read and have been talking about here in Exodus 28 was the initial preparation of the garments in the priesthood, Aaron and his sons. It was that initial setting up of this royal or holy priesthood. What we're going to read here is, where did it go? And again, it shows the impossibility of the blood of goats and heifers and just the impossibility of man to, you know, follow the law perfectly and how it degenerates. So I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter 3, which is, I believe it's just 10 verses long, right near the end of the Old Testament. Okay. So consider this now. We just read the picture of the holy garments being prepared and then being put on Aaron and his sons and all that preparation, and everything was glorious and beautiful and perfect. And here we have a different picture of a different high priest named Joshua. "And he showed Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And in the King James, that branch is all capital letters. Who's it speaking of? "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." A very powerful picture of how the priesthood had become defiled. And when we read through the Old Testament, we see how Nehemiah was broken over, you know, returning to Jerusalem and priests intermarried with heathen people, and they, you know, many of them, most of them, couldn't even serve the Lord because they were so polluted and so far from having followed what he had commanded for them. And yet we see here how the Lord Jesus Christ gave Joshua new clothes and placed him in service for the Lord. And that's us. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And even things like the fair mitre, so that garment is there. It talks about, in verse 9, behold the stone, I will engrave the graving thereof. Well, in Exodus 28, which Dan read, it talked about those 12 different stones, each one engraved with one of the names of the tribes of Israel. And it talks about how he wore them over his heart, near his heart. Well, that picture is the picture of just like each of the tribes of Israel was there, basically close to the heart of the high priest at all times when he was ministering in the tabernacle. Well, Jesus has you and me engraved on his heart. And it's just such a beautiful picture. But we see in this comparison with Zechariah chapter 3 how the priesthood had become defiled, because it is that natural downward trend of the flesh. And we have to have a Savior. It's the same thing with mankind in general. The Garden of Eden was created. It was a perfect place. Adam and Eve sinned, and it went down fast to the days of Noah, where God destroyed everyone except Noah and his family with a flood because it was so defiled, so thoroughly polluted. We can see there's no hope in the flesh. There's no hope in our own striving. But praise God, he was giving even then a foreshadowing, and for us a confirmation that he was always there and that this was part of his plan. It just had not come yet to the fullness of time to where it was fulfilled. But what Christ would do permanently when he shed his own blood at the cross on Calvary. In conclusion, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the Old Testament would pass away. It wasn't wiped out by the New Testament. It was fulfilled. It was completed. What was partial was made whole. What was behind a veil was opened up so that we could see it clearly because of having that Spirit of God in us when we come under that blood. It actually meshes perfectly with the New Testament. And that has been literally for a number of years. I just dreaded the reading through of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all of that. And it has become just very rich, and it flies by for me now. And there's just so much because it all meshes, it all intertwines. Pastor Roger Magnuson often talked about the great drama of redemption. Well, you know, the stage was set in the Garden of Eden. That was the raising of the curtain. And we also know in Revelation the curtain is going to fall, but everything, Old Testament on through to our age today and the part that hasn't been yet fulfilled, it all meshes and it's all there for our edification. And it's extremely rich. And Jesus is the central figure in both. Bob Newhouse, through our homeschooling and teach, we've had a lot of interaction with him over the years, but he always, always, always encouraged the students and their parents, when you read the Old Testament, look for Jesus. He's there. He's there throughout and everywhere. And the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to that. And it just makes that picture so beautiful and so clear. There's nothing wasted in his economy. And again, we see that with these garments. God didn't just throw anything together. It is all part of this drama of redemption. It is part of his plan. And we also have an obligation to whom much is given, much is required. He didn't give this to us so we could be filled up and just sit in our little holy convocation and pat ourselves on the back that, praise God, he's revealed this to us. Praise God, we're saved. And that is all wonderful, and we want to draw in and be in relationship to him. But he also has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel so that others can have that same life that we enjoy. So that's our message. And maybe in this week, just remember our 3 points, which it's funny. I just got done preaching it. But anointed, consecrated, sanctified.